Last week I talked about his presence, and for me, probably the first experience I ever had, what we call the presence of God, meaning the resting present power of God. You know, we know that one of the attributes of God, right, is that he is everywhere. We recognize that, right? You know, the word is he's omnipresent, right? That means he is everywhere. You know, he's in your car. He's in the taxi cab with you. He's on the MTR with you. He is, at home with you. When you're taking a shower, he's there as well. You know, when you're cooking in the kitchen, he's there. He is everywhere. This is omnipresence, one of the attributes of God. But we also recognize, too, sometimes that even though God is everywhere, you know, we don't have what we call manifest presence. In other words, that even though you know he's everywhere, you know cognitively that he's everywhere, that's his attribute, but there are moments in our life where he releases manifest presence that you know, you feel, and you can touch, and you know what I mean? And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about the presence of God, right? You know, it's not that he just merely looks as an observer and observes us, but he actually enters into our weakness and into our lives in a very tangible way, the presence of God. You know, for me, I don't know if I probably haven't shared my testimony in a very long time. You know, and there's so many new people at church, and so I'll just take just a few moments to share a little bit. You know, but I unlike many of you, I didn't grow up in church at all. You know, and I would go to church once in a while, but it was just to, I'm just gonna be honest. It was to meet girls and to play basketball. You know, and that was the whole thing. And there was a lot of free food, right? And those three things are a winning combination, right, for any young man, right? You know, free food, women, and sports. And so I used to go, and my friends would always invite me to, you know, these youth rallies, right? You know, this was when I was in high school. You remember going to a youth rally? It's the same thing, right? You go to one, you've been to them all. You know, there's usually, if the church is cool, there's some dancing going on, you know, or, you know, some, now it's the hip hop thing, and, you know, and then you'd have the worship, you know, and as a new person coming to church, you know, you stand there and says, why is everyone standing up, you know, and then why is everyone singing these songs? What's the whole point of this? And then on top of that, why is everyone raising their hands? You know, and so I grew up like that. And but when I listened to the pastor speak the message, something stirred in my heart. You know what I mean? Like, what he was saying, like, really made sense. Yeah, I need something. You know, yeah, I'm not really so happy with my life, you know, when I really come down to it. You know, and just thinking, maybe this guy's speaking truth. And I can remember many, many, many times sitting in the chair. And as the pastor would always ask, if there's anyone here and you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, but you would like to receive him in your heart today, raise your hand. You know, and every time I'd have this struggle, my arm, everything inside of me would just want to raise that hand. You know, I'm like fighting my own, you know, just, yeah, me, I want to do it, you know. But every time I get about this far in raising my hand and coming forth, and this thought would come into my mind. And this thought was very simple. And it's, if I gave my life to Jesus Christ and I lived this life of faith, I mean, I knew what the pastor was saying, you know, that I had to change. And I changed and I lived this life of faith. And then if I died and then I opened my eyes after I die and I realized everything was a lie, you know, and you know what I would do? Yep, back in my pocket, you know, and I leave, because that was what really haunted me. What if I said, okay, Jesus, come into my life, right? I didn't even know what that meant, but, you know, but I could figure it out, you know, and I lived this Christian life. You know, I mean, everything that Jesus asked me to do, I did, you know, sacrifice, all these kind of things. And then when I died, as soon as I opened my eyes, nothingness, you know, maybe the Buddhists and the Hindus, maybe they were right. You know, maybe this is just these kind of thoughts. And so eventually God kind of behind the scenes led me, and I end up going to a Christian college, you know. And actually, you're supposed to be a Christian to get into the college. But, you know, as most higher learning places, if you play sports, they'll kind of let you in. You know, you know what I mean? Kind of like athletes, right, that get like 8 on their SATs, you know, and they kind of let them in the school, right? I mean, like Georgetown, you know, all these nice schools, and you know what I mean? Their IQ is about 6, but it's okay. You can put that ball through the hoop. You're in my school, man, right? And things, and so kind of that kind of situation. So I came in as playing sports, and for the first time in my life, I actually met very genuine Christians. They're my friends to this day. You met one of them the other day, actually a little while ago at our anniversary conference, Paul Lemons. You know, genuine, and the key for me is they were cool. You know what I mean? I mean, they were like cool people to begin with. You know, I mean, Paul used to run, you guys remember Paul, he used to run underground dance clubs before he was a Christian. And then after he was a Christian as well, right? I mean, he was not only a bouncer, he was a serious bodybuilder. You know what I mean? We used to call him Shades when we were in college, because his chest was so humongous. And about after lunch, we just go to the beach all the time. That was just what we did at school. You know, I mean, we you know, our school is about a mile away from Newport Beach, and we go to the beach and hang out and surf and do all these fun things. And Paul, you know, is white as white can be. You know, and so as he go out for 10 minutes, and he gets so burned. But his chest was so humongous, right, that he'd actually create a shade underneath. And so his whole body would be red, and I swear, I kid you not, about this length right underneath his chest would be all white, because his chest was a shade, right, for the rest of his body. And so that was his nickname all through school, you know. And but these are cool guys that love the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And I remember one time I had a couple of friends on the team. And they had gone to Mexico during spring break. And, you know, during spring break, I went to Palm Springs and played in a volleyball tournament. Right? That's how I spent my spring break. My friends on the team went to Mexico for 7 days, gave up their whole spring break to help Mexicans. You know, and to me, that was just unfathomable, right? How can you do something like that? How can you waste your spring break like that? You know, but coming back, they started sharing their stories. And something began to intrigue me. Something kind of hit me inside, you know, and it was this longing for something beyond what I can grasp. You know what I mean? It was a longing for God. I mean, the easy way to say it, you know, the scriptures, you know, talk about he has set eternity in our hearts. You know, Pascal says that there's a heart-shaped vacuum in every human being that only God can fill. You know, and that was that yearning that was there. So the next year, I decided to go. You know, still wasn't a Christian, but let me go on this mission trip. You know, I mean, we're just playing basketball anyway, right? What harm can that do? And so I end up going on this trip, and I would have to say that I met God. I didn't see any miracles. I didn't see any angels. You know, there wasn't like lightning that came from heaven or something. When I said, God, show me lightning, and lightning came. Yeah, it was nothing like that. You know, but I begin to see an actual demonstration of Christianity in people's lives. I remember sitting at the campfire one day, and this is what we do afterwards. We had about 300 students there, and we would all come back at the end of the evening. We'd all go off into about 10 different churches and minister. We all come back at night and sit around the campfire. And I remember this one particular kid, and I actually thought he was a jerk. You know, I didn't really get along with this kid very well. You know, but he would start sharing this testimony, and he was at a church, a pastor of the church, and his daughter had just died a week before. You know, and this pastor had nothing. I mean, he lived in this tiniest of houses as you can imagine, you know, with a full family. Experienced this incredible tragedy, you know, and here was this kid who was complaining, you know, about his lifestyle, which was much more extravagant than this pastor's was. And in the story he was talking, he says he walked up to this pastor and he said, "That's a really nice tie." You know what the pastor did? Here's this poor Mexican pastor who just lost his child, has nothing, you know, I mean, struggles day to day. He takes his tie off, and he said, "Here, take it. It's my gift to you." You know, and for some reason, he was sitting there, and he was sharing that, and I just started crying. You know, I mean, not just kind of like one or two tears came out, so don't get the wrong idea, right? And so, but it was like something hit me emotionally here, you know, and I never really experienced anything like this before. You know, but I mean, that kind of stuff happened all week long. I get dropped off in my house, and I was living in Laguna Niguel at the time. I get dropped off, and I'm sitting in my bedroom. You know, this is Saturday night, Saturday evening. The next day is Easter Sunday, and I'm sitting there, and I'm just thinking about everything that happened this whole week. That's just one. There's tons of these things kind of happen, And, you know, one of the most, actually, this is a moment I really cried, is we went to this place called Rancho Sordomudo. And it's it is an orphanage for deaf kids, right? It's not bad enough that they're orphans, they're also deaf, you know? And so we're at this camp, you know, or this home for them, and you have all these people that are there, and we're playing basketball with them, having a good time, and it was lunchtime now. And so we're there, and here I am complaining about my life, and, you know, I don't have this, I don't have that. And here's this little kid, and in sign language, you know, we had a translator, sign language, he said, "Lord, thank you so much for all that you've given to me. Thank you, you know, this. Thank you for Rancho Sordomudo. Thank you for my teachers. Thank you, Lord, for my friends from America. You know, thank you that they played with us today. You know, and thank you that, you know, you showed me your love through them, right?" And I'm sitting there listening to this prayer, and now I'm really crying. You know, and when I had to say goodbye to the kids, I lost it, you know. And so I'm sitting in my bedroom on my bed. I'm thinking about this whole week that I've experienced, you know, and the only way that I can explain it to you, right, is the presence of God came into my room. You know, I can't explain it further, and I can't tell you exactly what, but all I can say is for about 2 hours in my room, I wept like a little baby. For the first time in my life, I recognized that I was a sinner. All the time before, I thought I was a good guy. You know, I thought, you know, I never killed anybody. You know what I mean? I stole a little bit, but it wasn't a lot of money, you know? You know what I mean? Like, I hurt a few people, but I recognized they probably deserved it and stuff. So, you know, I mean, my rationalization, right? You know, and I thought, I'm an okay guy. You know, what do I need a savior for? You know, why do I need God? I can take care of my own life. And when the presence of God came into my room, and it's just, the only way I can explain it, and some of you guys have been around, you know, it's just, it's this thickness, you know. It's God, and you could feel Him, you know. He goes beyond just our cognitive reality, but He becomes a physical reality in the midst of us, you know. And He comes in, and I just wept and wept and wept, and that night, the day before Easter, 1992, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I said, "Jesus, you know, my life ain't much, but Lord, you could have it." You know, and everything changed from that moment, you know, and it was the presence of God. There was something about, this is one of my favorite stories. Like, my friend is in, Nepal, and he was ministering at this, basically this monkey temple, you know, and it's a monkey temple because there's monkeys all over the place. And not the cute kind of monkeys that you see. These are like evil, you know, dastardly looking monkeys. And you know, I mean, if you've been to Kathmandu, you've seen this. It's actually a huge tower. And on the tower are the eyes of Vishnu. And the whole point is that the Hindus are saying, you better watch out because God is watching you. You know, so this is very fear driven. And so we were up at this monkey temple. And at this monkey temple, there's actually a Buddhist temple that's there. You know, and there were a bunch of monks. And my friend Tom walked up to these guys and saw this older monk picking on this little younger monk, you know. And so he walked over to them and he says, "Hey, what are you doing?" You know, we had a translator, right, and translate. He said, "What are you doing? You can't do that." You know, he says, "Don't you know in your religion, if you pick on him in your next life, you're going to come back like an ant or a cockroach or a dog? You know, so you can't do that." You know, and this kid's kind of like, "What's going on?" You know, and then Tom began to talk about Jesus. "But let me tell you what I believe, and I believe in Jesus Christ." And he spent like 10 minutes preaching the gospel to these kids, you know, I mean, in the orange robes, you know, I mean, these guys were training for the monkhood, right? And so, and he begins to talk to these guys, and he's in the hall, you know, and there's like, you know, like in a lot of Buddhist temples, there's like about 1,000 statues of Buddha all over, you know, these little golden ones, and there's one big one in there. I mean, just all over the place. And he's in the den of Buddha, basically. You know, and he looks over and he's pretty much exhausted his gospel presentation. You know, it's just basically to no effect in these kids. They're just like, "Why is this white guy yelling at me?" You know, it's basically their idea. You know, and so Tom looks over and all of a sudden he says, faith begins to stir inside of him. And he looked over to this kid and he asked a simple question. He says, "Have you ever felt the presence of God? Have you ever felt the presence of God?" And the kid to the trend said, "No, I've never felt." You know, and here he is, you know, raised, you know, to be this monk. Never, ever felt God's presence. And so Tom, full of faith, said, "Take my hand." And this little boy took his hand. And they closed his eyes. And this is a simple prayer. He says, "Jesus, reveal yourself to this boy." And they just waited. And Tom, he's and there's some students there, and he said something came into the room. God came into the room. They could feel this heaviness. It's almost, he said, it's almost like something just went bam, you know. And after about 10 minutes or so, they opened their eyes, and you know, and he looked over to the kid, and the kid just visibly shaken, and tears just streaming down his face. He had come face to face with the presence of God. See, there's something about God's presence. You know, when you look through the scriptures and people, you know, are changed and people come to encounter God, what they have encountered is his presence. You know, God, you know, didn't just merely stand as an observer. He actually came and lived and dwelt. That's Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, God resting presence on Jesus Christ came into our world and ministered to our lives. All right, when we're asking God to transform us, we're asking for God's presence to come. Because when this presence is there, the scripture says there is fullness of joy. Right, there's transformation that takes place. Right, these are the things that we want. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. These are the promises of God. if you need a Bible, you can just please kindly raise your hand, and our kind ushers will come and put one on your lap for you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All right, so this is what the word says. It says that whenever you're anxious, don't be anxious, but in everything, pray. Right? You know, you want to live a stress-free life? Pray. Right? I mean, it's just one of those elementary things. If you want to live a life of peace, pray. You know, because this is what God promises. If he says, if you're not anxious for anything, but in everything, if you pray with supplication, with thanksgiving, you make your request, you tell God the things that are going on in your life. The promise is the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, that goes beyond your thinking, goes beyond your comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Notice there, God didn't say that he'll answer every single one of your prayers, right? You know, actually, it's a very good thing that God doesn't answer all your prayers. Did you know that? You know, if God answered all my prayers, I'd be married to some knucklehead by now. You know, seriously, right? You know, I prayed many times, God, that's the one. You know, make her love me, God. You know, if God were to answer my prayers, I'd be one messed up guy, right? And obviously my beautiful wife, you know, would not be in my life. You know, so be thankful that God doesn't answer all your prayers. Some of our prayers are really stupid. Let's be really honest, right? Some of our prayers are just, I think God's in heaven going, oh my goodness, what's going on with my son? You know what I mean? It's just, but we, because we don't know how to pray, like the Bible says. You know, and so, you know, but he says, he doesn't say that he'll answer your prayers. He says that he'll give you peace. What is peace but his presence, right? It's his presence. You know, and then if you really think about it, you know, most of our prayers that we pray, what do we really want out of the answers? It's peace. We pray, Lord, give me a good job. Nothing wrong with that. Why do we pray that? Because we want to be happy. Right? I mean, you know what I mean? It's the same thing. We pray, Lord, you know, Lord, I want to get married. Well, why do you pray that? Because I want to be happy. You know, I mean, what we're really asking for is peace all along. You know, no matter what request that we, Lord, you know, help my mother who's sick. Why do we want to pray that? You know, why do we pray that? I mean, those are good prayers. I'm not saying they're very good prayers, but we want her to be whole. We want her to be well. We want her to be happy. We want her to be at peace. What does God promise every time you pray? Peace. What is the motivation behind all of our prayers? It's peace. What does God always promise us? Peace. He promises his presence. You know, and so one thing about God's peace, which is different than the peace that's in the world, you know, some countries just sign a peace treaty. Right, and they're at peace with each other. India and Pakistan have been having a peace treaty for ages. I don't think they're at peace with one another. You know, I really don't think so. You know, I mean, a lot of countries sign peace treaty. They're not at peace. The absence of war is not peace. God's peace that he's talking about is the word shalom. Well, shalom means the presence of the goodness of God. That's a literal definition. The presence of the goodness of God. It's God's presence. You know, and his peace is without circumstance. That means you can be living in the midst of a storm, and if you have shalom, it doesn't depend on your circumstances. Have you guys ever experienced this peace? Right? I hope you have, because it is fantastic. It doesn't depend on how you feel. It doesn't depend on, you know, if your people like you around you, right? That has no bearing whatsoever. God's peace is without circumstance. God's peace is there. His presence is there regardless of what's going around you. That, my friends, is true peace. Everything else is just absence of war, right? It's just absence of, but it doesn't do anything, right? And we see that in the things that are going around us. And so we come to this place, and I want to be a little practical today. You know, and so this is a question that I have asked myself. Well, Pastor Sam, how do you get into his presence then? How do you get the presence of God? And I just want to lead you very simply. Number one, how do you get into his presence? Humility. Humility. You can't get away from this in our faith whatsoever, right? The need to be humble. You know, and be very clear in the scriptures, right? The word that God uses, he says, humble yourself, right? In other words, you do the humbling, you know? Trust me, you humbling yourself is a lot better than God humbling you, right? Please, as a pastor, don't pray, God, humble me, right? Because you're asking for it, man. I'm being cute, but I'm being very honest as well, right? I took that phrase out of my prayer vocabulary, right? I very honest, I don't want God to humble me. I want to humble myself, right? That's always the biblical prerogative, that you humble yourself, right? This is why this is so important. This is humility. You know, turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 6. He says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't know about you, but grace is pretty great to begin with. You know what I mean? I mean, grace. I mean, you basically get what you don't deserve. You know, like, you mess up, you get life. That's grace. You know, grace is like you murdered someone, you know, and you don't get caught. You don't get anything. You know, in fact, you get, you know, rewarded for your evils. That's grace. You know, I mean, that's amazing. And then the Bible says there is even a greater grace. I mean, we've all experienced grace, but did you know you can experience a greater grace? You know, I mean, that's beyond my imagination. What is greater grace? Greater grace comes to you when you walk in humility. The scriptures there, right? Let me expound this a little bit. It says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The way that it's actually structured, right? Especially in the Hebrew thought and here in Greek as well. The way that it's structured, he's basically saying God sees the proud from afar and he leaves him there. That's the connotation of this text. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In other words, he sees pride a mile away, and you know what he does? He leaves you a mile away. You know, it's almost like this stiff arm, you know. Yep, nope, you can't get close to me, man, because you're full of pride, right? That's what the scripture's saying. You know, humility is an entryway into the presence of God. All right, it's an entryway into God's presence. It's so important for us. And see, and humility, you know, is not necessarily what you do. You know what I mean? It's not what you look like. It's an attitude of the heart, right? It's really an attitude of the heart. You know, I do this all the time. Turn to your neighbor, right? You know, and just turn to your neighbor, right? Everyone looked up, locked up with someone. Why don't you give them the most humblest face that you can? Go ahead, try it. What does a humble face look like? You know? So like, hmm. You know, woe is me. I mean, what is humility? Is an attitude. right? Humility is not saying, oh, I'm the scum of the earth. It's not. You know, especially when you know that you're not, you know, that's false humility, which is the highest form of arrogance, right? And so you're screwed when you do that. You know what I mean? And stuff. And so, you know, humility is an attitude of the heart. It's knowing who you are. You know, the best definition of humility, very simply, is agreeing with God. That's what it means, right? You know, it's simply agreeing with God. I've taught on this so many times before. You know, so if God turns to a prideful person, you know, and he turns to the prideful person and says, you are the king of the universe, you know what a prideful person would say? Oh, no, no, not me, God. Oh, I'm far too small to attain that kind of, you know? You know, I mean, God turns to a prideful person and says, you are the scum of the earth. You know what a prideful person says? You know who I am, man? I ain't no scum of the earth. What you talking about, you know? You know what I mean? That's, you know, God talks to a genuinely humble person and says, you are the king of the universe. You know what a humble person says? Yes, I am. I'm the king of the universe. Right? He turns to a humble person and says, you are the scum of the earth. You know what the humble person says? Yes, I'm the scum of the earth. Right? Humility is agreeing with God. Right? Agreeing with God's opinion about ourselves. You know, that's why it's so important for us to walk in humility, because we're agreeing with the Lord, you know, and things that he does. You know, think about it in the Bible. Who is the person in the Old Testament that got God's presence more than anyone else in the history of the Old Testament? Who was it? It was Moses, right? You know why Moses got God's presence whenever he asked? He says he talks to him face to face like a friend. You know why? Numbers 12 tells us that he was the humblest man on the face of the earth. Isn't that interesting? Now, you know how humble Moses was? I'll tell you how humble he was. Moses wrote that. You know what I mean? He wrote it. He wrote Numbers 12, right? He wrote Genesis. I mean, you got to be really humble to say, I'm the humblest man on the face of the earth. That's amazing. Because he was just simply agreeing with God. He knew what God thought about him. You know, and he's just saying what God told him, right? I mean, if I were to stand up here and say, gosh, I'm so humble, I'm just a humble guy, you guys would probably throw tomatoes at me, you know what I mean? You think, he's like, what a jerk, you know what I mean? What an arrogant putz that guy is, right? But Moses says it himself. That's how humble he was. He knew who he was, right? I mean, he understood that so well, right? He was the greatest revelator outside of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. Why? Because he was humble. And in Exodus 33, he says, God spoke to Moses face to face like a friend. Moses always got God's presence. Why? Because he was humble. He was humble. You know? You know, I'll just say this thing about humility, you know? One thing about humility that I don't want you to misunderstand. You know, to be truly humble, and this is one take on it, okay? To be truly humble, you have to be somewhat successful. Now, I'm not going to define successful in the realm of the world, right? Because what the world looks at success and what the church looks at is very different. But in some levels, you have to reach some level of success. You know, it doesn't mean you have to be rich, because I don't want to use a world's definition, right? But you have to be good at what you do. There has to be some level of competence. You know why? Because when you are successful in that way, when you're competent, at that place, you can say, God, it was you. It was you. You know, if we continue to fail all our lives, you are humbled by your failures, right? In other words, you are humbled by your circumstances. You didn't humble yourself. The biblical prerogative is humble yourself. So there has to be some level of competence or success or whatever word you want to put on it. And then in that moment, you know, when you've succeeded or you've done something well, you can say, you can fall prostrate before God and say, Lord, it wasn't me. Lord, it was all you. To you receive all the glory, honor, and praise. That's humility. You know what I mean? And so be excellent, man. Be excellent. You know, and whatever you're doing, do the best you can. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's what Paul says. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. It says you must work, right? Not for man, but for God. And that's the kind of heart. That's a heart of humility. You know, and you do something well or, you know, or whatnot, and you say, God, thank you for the strength that you've given to me. Thank you for the wisdom that you've given to me. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given to me. God, you get all the glory. Man, heaven applauds when one of his sons and daughters humbles themselves in that way. And not only do they applaud, you get God's presence. God's presence comes when you humble yourself. Number two, how do you get into God's presence? Number two, brokenness. Brokenness. Turn to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. We all have sung this psalm before in our life. This, for many of us, this will be some of our most favorite songs that we sing. In Psalm 51, verse 10, right, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do you remember when David wrote this psalm? He had cheated on, basically, with Bathsheba, right? Killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. You know, and David is in a place of incredible, incredible remorse of what he had done. And he says, create in me a clean heart. And this is a prayer. God, don't take let your presence not pass from me. You know, it was so important that David had the presence of God in his life. He says, Lord, please, please, no. And don't let your Holy Spirit, you know, be taken away from me. And he comes to this place, and look what he says. Lord, if you delight in sacrifice, I would give it to you. You know, if you wanted burnt offerings, I would do it. But this is what he says. The sacrifice of, in other words, this is what God delights in. This is what God wants. A broken and contrite heart. And he said, a broken and contrite heart, right, that he will not despise. Right, that this is something that he'll always run after. You know, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The word crush is that same word, those that are contrite in spirit. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are contrite in spirit. Job 36:15 says, he delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. See, God is close. Why do we need to be broken? Why? Because God is close to the brokenhearted. You know, God draws near. It's like, you know, very simply, you know, a person that's already compassionate, you know, you had that character in you, you know, and when you see something, you know, that's suffering or hurting, what do? You just run to that thing and you embrace and you comfort. That's just your nature. God's nature is to comfort those that are afflicted, right? God's heart, that's who he is. He runs to people, right, that are suffering. You know, God, you know, I mean, just races to people that are in need. He ministers and he touches people that are brokenhearted, you know? And so, and which is a really incredible contrast, especially if you grew up in the States, you know, kind of American Christianity. You know, if you listen long enough, you might think that God is only into for the rich and good-looking people, you know, the prosperous, right? That's so far from the Bible or from God in the scriptures. God is close to those that are brokenhearted. That's why he says he's the father of the fatherless, right? He's the father of all the ones that people didn't want, all the ones that were rejected, all the ones that were marginalized. He is our father in that way. You know, this is God's heart. You know, and so there has to be a level in our lives that we come to the Lord in brokenness. You know, and that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, that you have to endure tragedy after tragedy to be broken. Yeah, sometimes we are broken by our circumstance. But again, it's an attitude of our hearts. We're broken. You know, when you really begin to see your sin, you start getting broken inside. When you see that your sin has put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, you begin to be broken. right? It's an attitude that happens. You know, when you really begin to see spirit maturity in the scriptures, you know, the Apostle Paul is a great example. Paul, a little bit after he got saved, right, he wrote in Galatians, and he says, these apostles, they mean nothing to me. You know, about 10 years later on, he writes again, he calls himself, says, I am the least of the apostles. You know, about 5 years later on, he rewrites another epistle, and he says, I'm the least of the saints. He ends his life about 5 years before Paul dies, right? He writes a letter to Timothy, his spiritual son. And remember what he says? He says, Timothy, my son, I am the chief of sinners. What is spiritual maturity? Is it having a lot of spiritual gifts, right? Is it becoming learned in the scriptures? You know, is it becoming, you know, mature, whatever you want to look at? You know what spiritual maturity is? It's understanding the depth of your brokenness as a sinner. Look at the Apostle Paul. Every year, right, every time he writes a letter, he actually sees himself as a bigger sinner. Right, before he was like, you know, these apostles mean nothing. Then he says, I'm the least of the apostles. And then he says, I'm the least of the saints. And then he says, I'm the chief of sin. I'm the worst sinner on this planet. That's what he's telling his son Timothy just before he dies. And you would think it would be very different, right? You think he'd say, oh, I'm so much closer to God. I'm, you know. But see, when you recognize your brokenness, that's how you get closer to God. Right? There's a character there. It's a heart, and God's after that heart. You know, God delights in, you know, in these things, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. That means when you come to God in brokenness, you always have an open door to his presence. I tell you, guaranteed, you're broken before the Lord, guaranteed you're there. I mean, think about the times in your life that you've really been broken, maybe out of circumstance. And I can remember, you know, if you remember when someone passed away or you know, when you felt rejection or, you know, or something happened. Do you remember going to the Lord in that state that you were in? Remember? And he always comes. I can remember the lowest points of my life, you know, and those are really the times that I'm broken. God always shows up and he lifts me up from that place. All right? There's just something significant about that. Number three, how do you get into his presence? Openness. An openness in our hearts. Let me read you this quote. The world belongs to the man who is wise enough to change his mind in the presence of facts. Right? Very simple. The world belongs to the man who is wise enough to change his mind in the presence of facts. Proverbs 15:32 says, whoever heeds correction gains understanding. Right? Don't take yourselves too seriously. Right? We're prone to make mistakes all the time. Let there be an openness in our heart, an openness in our mind. You know, be ready to be wrong sometimes in our life. You know, in fact, you know, I mean, honestly, expect to be wrong. You know what I mean? Expect that somewhere along the line, you're going to be wrong. You're going to be way off. That's okay. You know, I mean, that's just a part of life. Remember, I don't have to turn there, but if you have some time, in Job 42, 1 through 6, read Job's confession. It's a great, great analysis of these things. Remember Isaiah 55? Isaiah, through the prophet, God through Isaiah says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than so are my ways, and my thoughts higher than yours. You know, and a lot of times I used to read that text, you know, I used to say, yeah, it's true. God, people don't think like me and you, do they? You know? And stuff, you know, yeah, those other, but you know, me and you, we're like this, man, you know. And I realized, no, God was talking about me too, you know. And it's amazing sometimes when you read the Bible, how much you will align yourself with God. You know, he'll say something, you're like, yeah, those guys are so bad, God. Yeah, they're so bad people. And God's actually talking about you. You know, he's not just talking about other people; he's talking about you. You're included in the other people there, and things. And we lose sight of this so much. You know, let there be an openness. You know, you don't take yourself too seriously. You know, you understand that you can be prone to mistakes, even in your mistakes about what you think about God. You know, there is something, you know, the only thing that really, how should I say this in the right way? You know, a philosopher once said that the underlying or I guess fanaticism, right, is just simply fanaticism is overcompensation for doubt. Right, you know, and so when you're so dogmatic about something, you know, when you're so gung-ho that you can't bend or anything, you know, I think we get into a little bit of trouble there. right? This world is so complex. You know, and I'm coming from a guy that I used to see the world in black and white. You know, I mean, everything was black and white. There's no gray. Gray doesn't exist. Everything's black and white. Yes or no. You know, but as I get older, I start seeing the complexities of life and realize, man, there's only a little bit of black and there's only a little bit of white, you know, and everything else is gray. You know, I mean, the only thing that's black and white is the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else, man, who knows? You know what I mean? Who knows? And things, and so let there be a real openness in our life, you know, and in openness, you know, let's obey creatively. I mean, so think about God, right? God is very complex. God, in some ways, is a bit weird, right? You think about this. Wrap this around your brain. God tells his favorite prophet at the time to walk naked 2 years all over the place. Not to go into the wilderness and hang out, but to go into town and be a naked guy walking around all over the place. God said that to him. You know what I mean? That was Isaiah. That's what Isaiah did. God tells another star prophet that he wants him to sit in front of the gate and lie down on one side, you know, for, you know, roughly, you know, 500 so days. You know what I mean? And so Ezekiel woke up every morning, went to the gate, lied down on his right side for 500 days. And then when he was done, God said, okay, I want you to lie down on your left side for another, you know, 100 some days. God said that, right? Remember when Jesus was doing his miracle? Right, and here was this person, and he had some kind of blindness. Remember what Jesus did? I mean, you think Jesus would say, "You're healed, my son or my daughter"? Remember what Jesus did? Right, he got a little loogie together. Right, remember he spit on the ground. He grabbed the spit, put it together, and he put it on his eyes, and then he was healed. I mean, you have to keep a little open heart, right? There has to be a little bit of openness in you. Do you remember what happened to another guy who was deaf? Remember what Jesus did? Right? He basically gave him a wet willy, right? You know, he pop, and he put his fingers in his ear, and then he could hear. I mean, there has to be some level of openness when we deal with God. You know what I mean? Now, obviously, if you feel God tell you to walk around naked in Hong Kong, let's talk for a little bit first, right? You know, I mean, you need to hear God's audible voice and not the still, small voice. I mean, be naked, you know? I mean, you got to understand what I'm saying, right? But let there be, I mean, there's got to be an openness in God. You know, one of the things that I learned, you know, I had a student of mine, and, you know, this is, she actually was having a back, I've told this story many times. She's having really bad back problems, you know, we're praying one day. And I was praying for her. She said, "Pastor, can you pray for my back? You know, it's been a hard time. I can't study, so on and so forth." And as I was praying for her, I felt God say that if you lie down and get back up 7 times, God will heal you, right? That's not what you tell someone whose back is hurting. You know what I mean? I mean, it hurts. I mean, they can't lie down and get up because their back's hurt, you know? And I just said, well, you know, I don't know, you know, I mean, who knows? But I just feel like in my heart that God told me that if you just lie down and get back up 7 times, then on the 7th time, God will heal you, you know? And so what has she got to lose, right? I mean, her back's hurt. It might hurt a little bit more, but it's all right, you know? It's ibuprofen, you know, we got medicine and stuff. And so she did that. And so she fell down on the ground, picked herself back up, and we said, "One," you know? And I said, "How do you feel?" "Oh, no, my back still hurt." She went down again, number 2, got right back up, number 2. "How do you feel?" "Oh, it still hurts." 3, 4, 5, 6, 7th time, she gets back up. I said, "How's your back feel?" You know, and the girl named Esther, goes, "Oh my God, oh, whoa." And I was more shocked than she was, right? "Are you sure? I mean, touch your toes, you know, I mean, like do the, you know, twist. I mean, I want you to really feel this thing out." And she says, "Pastor Sam, I'm serious, my back is totally healed. I can't believe it." You know, and so, I kind of whimpered to the side and said, "God, I don't know anything." You know, "Lord, you can do whatever you want now from now on." You know what I mean? Let there be some level of openness in our lives, especially when it relates to God. You know, you're open, right? God shows up, right? God shows up. You know, you're teachable. God shows up, right? You get God's presence in this way. You know, if you look at all these people, right? They, you know, they got God's presence because they were open to what he would ask them to do. They were open for conversation. They were open for whatever God had in mind. They had no barriers. It said, "Okay, God, you can do this, but you can't do that." No, there was no criteria. They said, "God, you're God. I'm not. So come. just come and minister to me, right? There has to be some level of openness. Number four, the last one. Number four, perseverance, right? Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You know, in Greek, we call that present tense imperative. You know, in other words, what that's saying is, you know, Matthew is saying, don't just seek once, keep seeking, right? In Matthew 7, you know, he has a thing that says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open to you. The word there, present tense imperative, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Right? It's important for us to just keep continuing at it. Right? You push. You know, you push and you push and you persevere. Right? It's so important for us to just keep going in this. We quit so much. Right? We quit so much. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 5. This is a parable. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I will tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Let me give you a context here, right? In first century, when Jesus is telling this parable, most people, obviously, if they were not wealthy, they actually slept with their animals. And so what would happen is in their house, actually the animals would be there on the floor and they would go to sleep. The family would actually sleep on a loft, all together in one, right? So they didn't have their own beds. They all slept together. And so for this guy to get up from the bed when his children are asleep, he would wake up his kids, he'd wake up his farm animals. Right? And so you'd have havoc. They couldn't go back to sleep. That's why he's not being a bad friend, right? But it's a major, major inconvenience for this guy to get up, you know, for bread. You know, and if you, under in context, right, that guy messed up. He should have bread himself. It is an incredible tragedy for you not to welcome guests with food, right? Hospitality, very different than in our culture, right? You know, and here's this guy that he doesn't even deserve this because he messed up, but he's knocking on the door. He's got to wake up his family. He's got to wake up all his farm animals. You know, can you imagine the sheep, you know, I mean, all night long. It can drive a guy crazy, right? You know, it takes a long time to put these animals asleep. And then his family, and here he goes, and he's going to wake up, and he says, yeah, because you persisted, I'm going to get up, you know? And see, and this is one of those things, you know, Now, God is obviously not inconvenienced when we ask, but if this guy, right, because this analogy, if this guy will get up because of his persistence, how much more our heavenly loving Father that wants to give, that wants to bless, that wants to support, right, will come to those people that ask him, right? It's just very simple that way. You know, there has to be persistence, right? It has to be perseverance. Think about this. Most of the things worth doing in the world have been declared impossible, right, before they were done, right? Most of the things worth doing in this world were at one time considered impossible. Some of you guys been on a plane before, right? You know, not such a long time ago, right, people would say, what are you, flying, you crazy animal, you're going to die, right? But Mr. Orville and Wilbur Wright persevered. Right? And there you go. And then you started the whole airplane. And now we can get to Sydney in 9 hours. Right? Still a dang long flight. But, you know, I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. And at one time, they were considered to be an impossible task. Think about some things in your life. Have you ever had anyone tell you that's impossible? Right? I like it when people tell me that kind of stuff. Because, you know, that's just a doorway for God to do what God always does. And that's just simply be God. You know, and so you got to understand. Let me read you this quote. Perseverance is a great element of success. If you only knock long enough and loud enough at the gate, you're sure to wake up somebody. All right, this is Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He said this. Perseverance is a great element of success. If you only knock long enough and loud enough at the gate, you're sure to wake up somebody. right? There's got to be a heart to persevere when we talk about the presence of God, right? Think about this. Who mounts up with wings like eagles? Who? You guys know your scripture? Those that wait on the Lord, right? I mean, who runs and not grow tired? Who walks and not become weary? Those that wait on the Lord. You know what I mean? That patience, that perseverance. You know, that you know, in other words, you're in it for the long haul. You know, you're not here just for a quick pick-me-up. Oh, thank you, Lord, for okay, I'm going to go live my life now. You know what I mean? You know, you're in it for God. You know, and if you have a persevering heart, man, God's presence comes, right? Because He knows you're serious, right? He knows you're serious, right? He knows that you really mean business in this thing, right? Let's close our eyes today.